We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so let's go in and open in prayer, and we will begin. Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us, and we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our time together. We pray that you would bless our Sunday school lesson today as we continue looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that, Lord, as we go through our study this morning, that you would enlighten our minds, quicken our understanding, and we pray that most of all, it would make sense within our hearts as you open up the scripture this morning. And so bless our study time, and we ask that you would bless all of the classes that are going on right now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. We've been going through a unit of study on the letters to the Thessalonians. Letters to the Thessalonians, and keep in mind, as we've discussed already, the Thessalonian church during the time that Paul wrote to them was a very young church. The church was started within about 3 weeks of services. And then after those 3 weeks of services, where he preached three Sabbaths, after those three particular weeks of ministry, the church started. Paul set up leaders, and eventually, and sadly, persecution followed Paul. Wherever Paul ministered the gospel, his own people, the Jews that were unbelievers, they didn't like what he was doing. They believed he undermined what the Old Testament taught, when they didn't understand that Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament was proclaiming. And so they didn't like Paul, so they would stir up controversy, they would stir up persecution. And because of that, Paul had to leave Thessalonica. And he had to leave this infant church, again, just started within a few weeks. And so Paul had to leave, and in leaving, he had a deep desire and a concern for the church. And that's a godly pastor, a godly minister. They really care for the sheep. And so Paul, he couldn't be with them, and so he was concerned about them, and he sent some of his own co-workers to check on their state, to make sure they were okay, especially because persecution had come into that city of Thessalonica. He was comforted in knowing that they were doing okay. And so we've got to keep in the back of our minds that these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written to a very young church, and also they were going through times of persecution, and there was concern in their hearts about the second coming of Jesus. And so these letters were some of Paul's earliest letters. He wrote these letters before he wrote Romans, before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And so just keep these things in mind as we go into our lesson this morning. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Children of the Light. Children of the Light. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, receiving him as Lord and Savior, we have become God's children, and through that, we have become children of light. Amen? We're not children of darkness anymore. We are sons and daughters of the light. The scripture describes how that God is light, that God is in the light. And in many ways, because we are children of the light, we don't associate with darkness or with evil. To be honest with you, the scripture says we walk in the light. And the reason why is because as we walk in the light, if there's any kind of darkness, it's exposed. Darkness always reveals, light reveals darkness or shines so as to expose what's there in the darkness. Amen? And so children of light is our lesson this morning. Our central truth is, faithful Christian living will reflect Christ's light to a sin-darkened world. Again, faithful Christian living will reflect Christ's light to a sin-darkened world. Didn't he say that we as the church are the light of the world? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you're the light of the world. Well, what did he mean? Are we both? Well, in one way to look at it is that we are reflectors of his light. And so as we draw near and we're faithful to God, living faithfully with the Lord, our lives will begin to reflect the light of Christ to a sin-darkened world. The people need to see Jesus, and they're going to see Jesus through us. We sometimes are the only Bible that the people outside of the church will ever read. And so we are the reflectors of Christ's light. Amen? Our key verse this morning is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Does anybody want to read the key verse? It's up on the slide, or it's 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 in your Bible.
Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness.
That's a powerful verse. Paul is reminding those believers in Thessalonica that we are, and he was talking to all of them, and including all of true believers, you are all children of light and the children of the day. Now, of course, during the daytime, there's more light, right? And obviously, it's like, duh, right? Than there is in the dark, at nighttime. He says, you are children of the light and children of the day. You are not of the night, nor of darkness. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, and I don't think anyone would be thinking this, you know, but there are sometimes some people that can misread Scripture and would say, you know, that means that you're not supposed to work a night job, right? You know, some people can, you know, totally misinterpret the Scripture and say things like this because they don't know the Scripture. It's not talking about, you know, having a nighttime job or working the late shift or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. This is describing that we are children of the day. In other words, we walk in the light. Amen? So this is a spiritual way of looking at the reality of how we are of the day, not of the night. Amen? Usually, nowadays, sometimes it's not always the case, but usually those that are doing works of darkness tend to want to do them in the night, under the cover of darkness, right? If a thief wants to come and break into a house, usually they'll try to do it when it's dark, because it's easier to hide, right? It's easier to do those things in the darkness. It's sad when it's done in the light of day, you know, but sadly it does happen. But remember, the reality is that we are children of the day. We walk in the light, and in more specifically, the light of Christ. And so our lesson is going to revolve around children of the light this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where our lesson will be contained. So again, if you're following along in the Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or in the lesson text, to lesson number 11. And so let's get into this. In John chapter 3, we all know John 3:16 very well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? We know that. Most of us have that scripture memorized. Some even call that the heart of the Bible. But let me ask you this. How many of you know what the next verses say after John 3:16? Do you remember what the verses say afterwards? Believe it or not, they're pretty interesting verses. Let's turn there real fast to John chapter 3. We'll come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But let's look at these verses in John chapter 3, and let's read verses 17 through 21. And notice how it talks about the light. John 3, 17 through 21. And notice how John brings us to the light. And so somebody want to read verses 17 through 21 of John chapter 3?
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's once only and only Son. This is the verdict light has come into the world. People love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Some interesting verses, aren't they? Now, we, like I said, we normally know John 3:16 right away. You know, it's the one that we have memorized. But then it's not that we just stop there. The verses afterwards are very important, aren't they? He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world. Thank God he came to save, ultimately. But then it also goes into the reality of how believers truly are when he starts talking about the light. He says, this is the verdict, or this is the proclamation, if you will, that light has come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world, right? And so Jesus came into the world. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Again, usually those that have evil in their hearts don't want it to be exposed. They don't want it to come to the light. And so if God is light, if Jesus is the light, and we come to him, that means that ultimately our evil deeds will be exposed, right? Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not like God is going to go and put you on the spot and make you feel miserable and expose you in front of everybody. That's not who God is. Amen? No, that's missing who God really is. But when we come to God and we come into his presence, he will begin to expose those areas of our hearts that need to be changed, won't he? And he does it, thankfully, in a way that we can receive it. Again, he's not going to put us to shame. He's not going to ridicule us. He's not going to shame us. That's not who God is. But when we come to God, because he is light, our deeds will be exposed. But the unbeliever, the unsaved individual, doesn't want to come into the light because they know those evil deeds will be exposed. And so in many ways, think about this. We were talking about this in the Proverbs lesson that we were talking about on Thursday night. But the reality is that those that have wickedness in their heart, they don't want it to come to the light. So they go and ultimately say God doesn't exist. You see, the atheist out there or the unbeliever that wants to make the claim that God doesn't exist, they don't do it because they really don't know God does not exist. But it's easier to say, well, God doesn't exist so that their conscience can be numbed. You see, every man, every woman, every child has a conscience. There's a knowledge within the heart of man that there is right and wrong, that there is good, that there is bad. Amen? No one had to tell me when I was a little kid and I stole something that it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. And I can guarantee you, I wasn't going to go to mom and dad and say, hey, look, I stole something. You know, I'd keep it hidden, right? That's usually what we do. Remember Adam and Eve when they partook of the forbidden fruit? Did they come to God and say, oh God, we ate what you told us not to, right? No, the scripture says they were hiding behind the bushes. God says, Adam, where are you? They come out, then they're covering themselves when they were never covered before, right? And so our tendency is to hide, or we like to keep those things in the darkness. And so there's a lot of people that would rather say God doesn't exist to seemingly numb the conscience, because if God doesn't exist, that means I don't have to submit to righteousness, or there is no right, there's no wrong. No, that just was conditioned upon you. You know, the psychologist says, no, you're just raised in church, and they just told you there's right and wrong, so they made you to think that God exists. You know, conditioning, you ever heard of that word? It's a psychological term that people in certain surroundings begin to take on certain beliefs, and so because they are living around it, then God must exist because you were raised believing that and taught that. Well, yes and no, right? I mean, it's our responsibility to teach our children about God. Follow what I'm saying? We need to live the way that, and they learn from us. Yes, there is a conditioning that takes place, but God exists outside of that conditioning. Amen? God does exist whether we want to believe in it or not. And so anyways, all of that to say, when we truly know God, he's light. And if we come to the light, darkness will be exposed. Amen. And so a lot of people don't want to come to God because they're satisfied with where they are. They don't want their sin to be uprooted. They don't want to deal with the sin in their life. They're okay, you know. But at the same time, if we truly want God, we will delight in being in the light. It's our desire to live for God, and we even have the prayer, God, if there's any wickedness in me, bring it to the light so that I can walk before you in a way that's pleasing. Amen. It's our desire to please God. And so anyways, all in all, he is the light, But it says very clearly, those that do evil, verse 20, they hate the light and they don't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that it may be revealed that his deeds have been done in God. Amen? And that's the true heart of a born-again believer. And so there is the reality that there are those of the world that, and those that are in sin that don't want to come to the light. And there is you and me who walk in the light. Amen? And our own light that we bear as Christians exposes sometimes the deeds of darkness around us. That's why sometimes they don't like you to be there. Amen? It's like when they're hanging around inside the meeting room or the, what do you call it, the break room, right? And they're all joking around and laughing, telling dirty jokes, and all of a sudden you walk in, and you have to go and smother the whole atmosphere, right? Ay, how come they came in here? We can't talk like we were, right? So sometimes they don't like you because they know you're a Christian, amen? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. Anyways, let's move forward. The Apostle Paul is bringing out that they, in Thessalonica, and you and me as believers, are children of the light, and so we must be alert and self-controlled. We must be alert and self-controlled. Amen? And so he brings out first and foremost, you are not in darkness. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 5. Does anybody want to read those first five verses as Paul brings out that we are not in darkness?
Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness.
The Apostle Paul, remember, last week's study brought out the reality of the coming of Jesus, that Jesus is coming back. There would be a snatching away, the catching away of believers. We call that the rapture of the church. And so they had had a question in regards to those that had passed away in Christ. He called them as being asleep, right? Because when someone is asleep, they're going to eventually wake up. So that's the same way with those that die in Christ. Their bodies are in the grave, but they're going to come out of the grave one day in the resurrection. And so Paul was talking about the rapture, how it can be instantaneous. It's going to be an unexpected return of Christ. It's not going to happen at a time that we expect. It's going to be at a time that we don't expect. It's been described as a time like the thief in the night, right? It's when people are unprepared. And so these believers in Thessalonica had questions about the coming of Jesus, and so Paul is answering those questions. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, bless you, brothers, he says, you have no need that I write to you. And the reason why Paul says, I don't need to write to you about this is because Paul had already been teaching them about his coming, that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back at an unexpected time. And he says it there, verse 2, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so the day of the Lord is being described here, and it's going to happen at a time when least expected. It's like the thief that's going to come to break into your house or mine or someone's house. They don't go and say a week in advance, I just want to let you know that next Tuesday night at 12:30, 12:31, I'll be there, going to break into your house, right? They don't announce it. They don't let anyone know. They actually are probably studying that house very well, making sure when they're not home, when all the lights are out, making sure sometimes they plan it for years in advance, right? How many of you watch Home Alone? Right? Christmas is a good Christmas movie. Anyways, you all remember the way that they were looking around and pretending to be these people that work in the house, right? And so they would study the houses, and they would learn about where these rich people or where these people that lived in those houses when they were on vacation, right? to make sure, okay, they're going to leave, and they study them to make sure when they least expect, that's when they can break in and steal. It's the same way. The second coming of Jesus is going to be at a time when you least expect. The day of the Lord, when you read those terms, day of the Lord, you find that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The day of the Lord is not an exciting, happy day. The day of the Lord is a scary day of judgment. The day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament as a guy running away from a bear. Can you imagine that? You know, a mean old furious bear. I mean, and you're running away from a bear only to go and find yourself against a wall. And so you find yourself against a wall and you put your hand against the wall. And when you put your hand against the wall, there's a, what did it say? I think I'm getting it wrong. They put against the wall and there's a snake on the wall, I think. Or I think it's what it says. I just lost the train of thought. But you're running away from a bear, you get against the wall, you put your hand against the wall, and then there's a snake. In my mind I'm thinking spider or a snake, but I think it's talking about a snake, a venomous snake. And so the day of judgment is likened to something like that. You're already running away from a bear, but then to end up against a wall, put your hand against the wall and end up with the potential of getting bit by something else while the bear is still coming at you, that is the day of the Lord. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of recompense. And so it says, you know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In verse 3 it says, when you say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as a labor upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. It's like labor pains. It's like, you know, the woman that's pregnant is going to give birth. I mean, their whole pregnancy, they have these contractions periodically every once in a while. The body is preparing for the day when it has to push that baby out, right? But then the closer it comes, the more consistent they become, but it's still not it. But when it's time to give birth to that baby, that mother-to-be knows it's time to go to the hospital or it's time to call the midwife or something, right? They just know it's time, right? In the same way, it says, you will not escape. In other words, whether they like it or not, that baby's coming out. Amen? And so in many ways, these are descriptive analogies helping us to understand the swiftness and the fact that it's going to happen suddenly, least expected. And so he's saying this is going to happen this way. But then in verse 4 and verse 5, it says something about the believers. You see, it's going to take the world by surprise. No one is going to be expecting it. You know, we're living in a time where, you know, people think the world's going to continue as is and it's just going to continue and continue. No, it's going to have an ending somewhere along the line. We don't know exactly when, but there is coming an end. Not for you, though. You, as believers, don't have an end. Amen? The way that things are now will end. But you're going to live forever and forever. There is more to be. Amen? And thank God for that. But it says in verse 4, but you, he's talking about the believers, you brethren are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. What does that mean then? That means that we can be prepared and ready. Amen. You still aren't going to know exactly the day when the thief is going to come, but you can prepare, amen, so that your house is not broken into. You can prepare with the expectation of knowing that it's going to happen, but it doesn't have to take you by surprise. Amen. Because he begins to say, you are not in darkness so that it will not take you as a thief. And so I think those are reassuring words, don't you? That saying, you as children of God, sons and daughters of the light, will not be overtaken as a thief because we will be prepared. We're children of the day, not of the night. And so because of that, it speaks to you and me of preparation. Amen? We can be prepared and ready. That means living for God, living with all of our hearts for Him now. That whether he comes tomorrow or 10 years from now, we're ready. We need to be ready at any time because we don't know when it's going to happen. There is this desire in our hearts to live as pleasing to God all the time. And so the scripture helps us to see that we can be ready for the coming of Jesus. Amen? In Matthew chapter 24, we read about many different things that will come or happen before the coming of the Lord. I want you to turn there real fast. And there are various signs that are written here that help us to know about the time, kind of, more or less, when these things will come to pass. Look at Matthew 24, verses 6 through 12. And there are various signs here that begin to help us to identify the last days. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 12. Does anybody want to read those verses? 6 through 12 of Matthew 24.
You will hear from of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still not to come. Nation will raise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to the persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold.
There in these verses, there are many different signs that help us to identify the last days. The first one in verse 6, it describes wars and rumors of war. And we've talked about that before, but there's definitely that threat today, isn't there? Why does America not want to allow Iran to develop a nuclear arsenal? Why is that? Well, they've stated emphatically and clearly they would wipe Israel off the face of the earth. They would literally wipe them off the map. And then they would attack, guess who else? That would be us, right? America. The little Satan and the great Satan, according to their theology, right? They've stated it clearly. That is their desire. That's what they want to do. Wars and rumors of war, that fear of war. You know, recently when that thing happened there in Iran with the killing of Soleimani or whatever his name was, recently there was this kind of undertone of, oh no, what's going to happen as a result of this? Thank God nothing did. Amen. But wars and rumors of war are a reality of the latter days. And it says earthquakes, famines, and pestilences. Earthquakes, famines, pestilences. How many of you know that that's happening today? Like, and it's increasing, the consistency. It's increasing. I mean, poor Puerto Rico. I mean, they go through such horrible hurricanes. And then this earthquake that just knocked that place out. I mean, it's awful. You know, but these earthquakes that are happening, and you read about it, you hear about it, you know, and it's happening. Famines and then pestilences. There's that fear of the coronavirus, right? These are the realities of the days that we're living. I mean, what could happen if a global pandemic like that happens and everybody's sick or potentially dying because there's not, you know, a cure or a, what's the word I'm looking for? Vaccine for it, you know? But then in verse 9, it talks about Christians being persecuted and hated. Christians are being persecuted and hated all around the world today. We should be grateful we live in America. You know, one of these days, you've got to walk out of your house and get down on your hands and knees and kiss the ground you're on. I mean, I don't mean it literally, but sometimes we don't realize how blessed we are here in America, that we are still free and we can still go to Walmart and buy a Bible. Amen? You know, these are still things we do enjoy and take for granted. But there are places in China, North Korea, you know, places around the world, especially there in the Middle East and some of those places, you give your life to Jesus. You can be killed, you'll be hated, or you'd be kicked out of your home, whatever. And so it's happening today. It's wanting to grow here in America. There is a greater hatred towards Christianity on the rise here in America. I mean, say what you will about President Trump. But if the other one would have won, oh man, I don't even want to begin to think what would already be happening here in America. I mean, you've got to vote in November. You've got to vote your conscience. The two on the ballot, the Democrat or the Republican, the contrasts are very clear. The one of them is going to be pro-life. That means they believe that every life is valuable before God, even in the womb. Amen? The other side is pro-choice. I mean, and they're moving things, and they want to get things passed to where they will just give the woman the choice to get rid of their kids, even born, if they so desire. I mean, it's bad what's happening. Did anybody watch the State of the Union? How many of you watched that or watched clips of it? Did you see when they talked about him saying that every child has a right to life? Who were the ones standing and cheering? Right? But who were the ones sitting down? They didn't even give any kind of acknowledgement to a baby, the right to live. Think about it.
Now there's a saying going around, say, God forbid us for the time that comes where kids could choose if they want the parents to live or not.
Yeah, seriously.
If the parents are choosing for the kids if they want to live or not.
Yeah.
How could be that turn around and say,
yeah,
the kids let the kids choose if their parents want to live or not?
Yeah, it's crazy. I mean, you know, there was legislation that just passed the last time we voted here in Colorado, where there's, you know, the pretty much, you know, euthanasia is on the rise. Euthanasia, what's that, Pastor? That's when someone is elderly, someone is in the nursing home, they're not really living anymore, and it's giving the ability to doctors to assist them in dying, giving them medication or whatever to kill them, pretty much. You know, just saying they're just wasting beds, wasting time, they're not really functioning anymore, their life isn't precious anymore, let's just assist them in their suicide. This is legislation that's passing here in America. So we've got to know the values and understand our Christianity. It's not about if you're a Democrat or Republican anymore. You've got to know who you're voting for. Know their background. Do your study. Do your research. Focus on the family or My Family Talk, Dr. James Dobson. They do a lot of the homework for us. They'll say, look, these are the candidates. This is what they're for. This is what they're against. You know, sometimes you can say that you're more of an independent than a Republican or a Democrat because you've got to vote your conscience, amen? But I'll guarantee you this, there is, both extremes are on the ballot. You got socialism on the one hand and you have capitalism on the other. It's just that dynamic. It's that contrastive, amen? That's the reality. There is one that's pro-America and the other one says, who cares about America? Believe it or not. There's the ones that are saying, thank God for getting rid of these threats of terrorists like Soleimani and these other people. You noticed who was sitting down when those things were brought up in the State of the Union? They're saying, then there's the other one. They're saying, no, that guy should have lived. They're better than, you follow what I'm saying? We've got to know. Let's not be ignorant, right? And do our research and know who we're voting for. Anyways, Christian persecution is on the rise. If that agenda begins to grow and gets accepted here in America, the first targets are going to be you and me because we have a conscience. Amen? We believe that there is a God. We believe that there is right and there is wrong. And we will stand for what we will believe. And so we've got to understand the day that we're living. Thank God right now we can still serve the Lord freely. Amen?
If we teach our children any kind of religious or whatever to be good or something, they say that that's child abuse.
You know, and that's what I was saying, you know, that word conditioning. They're saying, no, you've got to allow them to be free-spirited, free thinkers, do whatever they want. So a parent can't be a parent anymore. I mean, for crying out loud, if you teach them about God, you teach them about morals, about right and wrong, about what immorality is. I mean, that's child abuse for crying out loud.
They leave birth certificates open now.
And yeah.
When the child gets older, he can figure out if he's a guy or a girl or a
yeah.
Person.
Yeah. It's crazy. What is... Yeah. No, I mean, they're born either male or female. You know, nowadays they say there's 50-something genders. I mean, pretty much there's those that say, I don't even know what I am, you know? I mean, it's an obvious girl that's saying, I don't know what I am, but I don't know what I am, right? or vice versa. I mean, come on. Let me just say this. The left-leaning party is going to open the floodgates of saying that this is the way it should be. Transgenderism is okay. Homosexuality is okay. You know, I mean, these are the ones that have these drag queens reading to the kids in libraries. You know what I mean? That's what's going on today. That stuff should not be happening at all. But there is an openness to this, and you've got to be careful. And you know what? That company, that group, is about 3%, maybe 4% of the population. You would think the way that it is promoted that, you know, 4% of the population is literally just a small handful compared to all of the Americans. But you would think that, I mean, 3/4 of the population are dealing with transgender thoughts and this and that. It's such a small number, but they're pushing it so much, and it's just bringing a lot of confusion. But think about it. This is the day. You and I, if we were to say anything against some of the things that are being allowed today, you can be hated, you can lose your job, you can lose your standing in society, so to say. You know, I mean, man, you know, it's crazy what's going on. So thank God we are where we are right now. Amen? But it also says false prophets will deceive many, and there will be increasing evil and a decreasing passion or compassion for people. Anyways.
Can you talk a little bit more about that? Is that pushing into us at Londo?
Yeah.
If we believe that there's still prophets in this era?
Prophets?
Yeah.
Are there still prophets? Well, yes. I believe the scripture, the Bible describes the fivefold ministry. That's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's the fivefold ministry. Are there still prophets today? Yes. Now, does everyone that claims to be a prophet, are they really a prophet? No. But there are prophets, but many of them aren't claiming or promoting themselves as prophet so-and-so. Many of them are just ministers. Some of them are pastoring churches or evangelists. That are, you know, going to church to church, but they're proclaiming the truth. But they also can operate, you know, in the office of a prophet and begin to proclaim things that are futuristic. You remember the prophet Agabus in the New Testament? Remember Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. He stopped and he got his belt and tied himself up. And he says, the owner of this belt is going to be tied up and, you know, whatever. He was a prophet. He also had prophesied that famine was coming and eventually the weather changed and there was famine for a season there in Jerusalem. Are there prophets today? Yes, there are. Now, you'll know if they're truly of God or not. A true prophet isn't trying to bring attention to themselves or their ministry. They are usually very humble and they will speak the word of God prophetically, sometimes giving personal words, sometimes giving corporate words, you know, sometimes words for the country. David Wilkerson, for instance, he was the star of the school that we went to. I believe he was a modern-day prophet. You know, if you guys have ever had a chance to read the book he called The Vision, he wrote that like in the, I don't know if it was the late 70s, early 80s. You know, and you read that now, it's amazing. I mean, how he said these things. How do you know a true prophet? How do you know if a prophet is for real? Well, one of the biggest and clearest signs is that the words that they give actually come to pass. If someone claims to be a prophet and is giving these words and whatever, and none of them come to pass, you stay steer away from those people, don't go around them, don't listen to them. They're a false prophet. Jesus also said, you'll know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Their lives, their manner of life, the result of their ministry will be one that will bring glory and honor to God and not to themselves. Usually, that individual who is truly used of God and is truly of God, they become smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, sometimes we think usefulness is, no, let's promote ourselves even more. No. To be truly used of God, you become smaller and more humble. Amen? It's backward to the way of the world. But are there prophets? Yes. Are there some that we would say right now? Can you name one, Pastor? I can't really name any right now. But usually, like I said, you will know them by their fruit. And they'll be all about giving glory to God. But yes, there are prophets today. Now, a prophet is not someone that operates in the gift of prophecy in the congregation. You know, when there's tongues and interpretation, that's like a prophecy. It's words to encourage, to build up. But a prophet, a true prophet that operates in the office of a prophet, they speak that thus says the Lord, but they also have a futuristic forthtelling of calling and saying future things that will come to pass. And they come to pass again. Now, can some of them operate or make mistakes? Sometimes if they're in the flesh. But more often than not, they speak that word of the Lord by the moving of the Spirit. And so, yes, there are prophets. Yes. Amen? Just like there are apostles. Now, again, a lot of them, nowadays, just anyone wants to go and say, oh, I'm apostle so-and-so. I don't necessarily believe that. You know, you don't have to go and tout your apostleship in a way. But you just, there's something about the apostle that they operate in an arena of authority in the church that's, wow, you know, the way God uses those people. And so all five gifts and ministry gifts are definitely still working today.
So I think when they asked that, you answered that incorrectly.
Uh-huh.
So what would you say, for example, for the John Smith?
Oh, yeah, that's a false prophet. You mean like the Mormons?
Yes.
Joseph Smith? Yeah, he wasn't even a prophet at all, you know. But he supposedly received the golden plates and got all these supposed sacred rites, you know. You know, they wear this supposed underwear you have to wear. You know, everyone has to wear this stuff and stuff, weird stuff. Yes, he's a false prophet. First of all, he makes the claim that they go back to the true church. But that's just not biblically correct, because the true church goes according to the scripture, not according to the writings of some man. So false prophets or false cults, they tend to zero in on their own books as opposed to the Bible. And they'll usually have the Bible as a resource to try to add authenticity, to make it true what they're saying. But they don't dwell on the Bible. They're all for the Book of Mormon or whatever their other works are, Pearls of Great Price and what have you. And so Joseph Smith, definitely a false prophet. Yeah. You know, how do we know he was a false prophet? Well, we judge it according to the scripture. The plumb line, what we measure everything against, is according to the Word of God. Amen? And Joseph Smith had many peculiar, weird things that were totally unbiblical. Amen? It's sad, a lot of the false prophets end up being polygamists, just like Joseph Smith was, and eventually Brigham Young was, you know. And so, sadly, there's usually signs that they're false, you know. But again, you measure it against the Word of God. Amen? Or a cult says hell isn't real. Is that true or is that false? You know? A cult says Jesus didn't die on a cross. He only died on a wooden stake. It was just one pull. That's Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. How do we know what he said was true or false? Well, we judge it according to the Word of God. Oh, but they use the Bible, Pastor. Yeah, it's a doctored up translation. It's not the Bible. Amen? And so, that's why it's important for us to know the difference. Anyways, let's move forward. We've got to watch and be alert. Watch and be alert. Now, the Apostle Paul has just told them, you are children of the light. That day will not take you by surprise, because you, as children of God, are living in a way that you're prepared. But we must watch and be alert. Verses 6 through 10, I'll read these ones. It says this: therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Amen. So we need to be ready. Amen. That means to be prepared. Again, as children of the light, we are prepared. We should be living as for the Lord, understanding that his coming could happen at any time. Now, this that Paul just mentioned also brings to mind two parables in the New Testament that call for readiness. For instance, in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, Jesus gave a parable about the 10 virgins. Remember the 10 virgins? They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. But before they went, they had oil, right? And the five foolish, they just filled up their lanterns with oil. They went to go and wait. Their lamps were trimmed. But then the wise ones not only filled up their lamps, but took an extra container of oil with them for the chance that he delays his coming, or he comes at a later time than we expect. And so the foolish go unprepared, and lo and behold, they run out of oil. And so they say, hey, can you give us some of your oil to the five wise virgins, right? And they said, I'm sorry, but we still don't know when he's coming. You're going to have to go get your own. We came prepared. We're sorry you didn't, right? And so the point of the story is preparedness. How important it is to be ready with our lamps burning, but also prepared for the fact that we don't know when he's coming and he could delay. Pastor, are you serious? The Lord could delay his coming? Yes. How many of you still have unsaved family? I know I do, and I want them to come to Jesus. So I don't want Jesus to come right now because they're not ready. Amen. And so even Jesus, or I think it was Peter, and he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he's not wasting his time or being slow on purpose concerning his coming, but he's long-suffering towards usward, it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires them to be saved too. Amen? And so God is patient. His patience is a lot greater than ours. And so thank God we can still be praying for our family to come in. Amen? And so yes, we got to be ready. He could potentially delay, but thank God for those delays because I know I still have family that needs to get saved. Amen. There's another parable that was mentioned by Jesus, and it was a man that went on a long journey. He goes for a while, and then lo and behold, these ones begin to say, oh, he delays his coming. Let's party. Let's do wrong. Let's do things that shouldn't be done. Let's beat people up. Let's drink, being unprepared. And so he says, don't be like those foolish servants and those that are sleeping. Amen? You see, those that are asleep are not aware of what's going on. So we need to be awake and be aware of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And so Paul even told them, put on spiritual armor to protect their hearts and minds from the evil and to eventually stray, rather stay faithful to Christ, as he mentions in verse 8. And so we must understand the necessity of being prepared. Yes, we're children of the day, but we still need to be ready. Amen? Prepared, because Jesus is coming back. And he told them, hang in there. Hang in there. But we need to be ready and live pleasing for him. Secondly, we must also build up one another. In other words, we need to encourage one another. Look at verses 11 through 13, because he's just told them the coming of Jesus is going to come at unexpected time, but you don't have to worry. You're children of the light. It won't take you unawares because you will be ready, be prepared as God's children. But we must encourage one another. And so it says in verses 11 through 13, it says, so comfort yourselves together and edify one another just as you are doing. They were already doing that, thank God. But he says, edify one another. To edify means to build up. So those are words that are going to encourage, not tear down, not hurt, not harm, not put down, but edify one another, build each other up, amen? And so again, comfort yourselves, build each other up, even as you're doing. He says, we ask you, brothers, in verse 12, to acknowledge those who labor among you and are appointed over you in the Lord and instruct you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so we must encourage one another. It's important for us to be there for one another, to check on one another, right? When we notice someone's not in church, maybe like normal, and give them a little call or a text or a knock on the door and say, are you okay? Everything all right? Just want to make sure, right? Amen. And so we need to be like that, making sure, encouraging one another, helping them along the way, because it does get difficult. Amen. It's not always easy to wait. Amen. How many of you like to go shopping? How many of you are married to someone that doesn't? Right? Usually what happens, right, is if you both go shopping, the one that doesn't says, nah, I'll wait in the car, right? Or I'll sit down and wait while you go. And so what happens when the one that likes shopping takes too long? Because once they go in there, I mean, the sky's the limit, right? What happens to the one that's waiting? Right? At first, they're okay. They might have a little book to read or a radio station they're listening to. But then after a little while, they're like, man, what's taking them so long, right? Then after a little while, it's even longer. Ooh, then the, right? So it's not always easy to wait, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? When you're anxious for them to come, you're getting anxious for Jesus to come back. It's not always easy, right? And so we've got to be ready to encourage our brother and our sister. You just hang in there. He's coming. Don't worry. Just keep on hanging in there. Don't worry. He's coming. Amen? Amen. And just encourage them along their way with the Lord. And then we must also do good to all. Anybody want to read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5? We must do good to all.
And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
That's pretty good, isn't it? It's always like that in Paul's letters. The first few chapters of his letters are very doctrinal. The latter chapters of his books are very practical. Notice that in all his letters, they start off very theological, doctrinal, but then they end on very practical, how to exercise what we've been talking about, so to say. And he says there, we exhort you, warn those that are unruly. And that's important. That means if you see a brother or a sister that's not living like they should, you encourage them to stop. Amen? Notice I said encourage them to stop. That doesn't mean you go out there and hurt them and rebuke them and make them feel horrible, right? No, you encourage them to stop. We need to be positive in our dealings, not negative. Although it's sometimes we want to be very negative. I mean, I'm like that sometimes. But he says, warn the unruly. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. That means those that are tired. They're getting tired. They're weak, right? Those that are faint are tired. I mean, if you've ever been there and you don't have that much air and you feel like you're going to faint, right? It's because you don't have enough. You're faint-hearted, it says. So he says, comfort them. Then he says, support the weak. Be patient towards everyone. How many of you need patience? Right? How many of you need people to exercise patience with you? You know, we all need that. Amen? We all need it. And so it says, be patient towards everyone, not just your family members. Amen? Not just your nieces and nephews and those that you love. You know, they're a part of your family, right? You know, it's easier to be patient sometimes with our own. But it means even be patient with those that are not your own, but they're your own in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Sometimes that's true. That's actually right. Yeah, sometimes it's actually easier to be more patient to someone else than your own family. That's true. Actually, that's what I should have said first. That's true. Because sometimes, you know, it's in our own that we tend to have a shorter temper and release our emotions a lot quicker than with those that are without. Amen? Usually outside, it's way easier to be kind and patient and talk nice, you know. You try to keep a nicer looking face instead of ugly henyos at the house, right? You guys know what I mean? How many of you are like me? I mean, you know what I mean? You know, sometimes we can be guilty of that. And you're right. That was right. Thank you for bringing that out, Sister Desiree. It's very true. But we need to be patient towards everyone. Amen? Within and without. In the house, outside. And it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Ooh, that's a good one. That hits us in the house, right? But always seek to do good to one another and to all. And so Paul is making it very practical. You're a Christian. You're a Christian at home as well as outside the house. Let the light of Jesus shine through you. See that no one renders evil for evil. So if someone does evil to you, what are we supposed to do? Pay them back with evil? as hard as it is because we want to. That's going to be our tendency, right? Our tendency is you slap them on, like it says, if they slap you on one cheek, we want to slap their cheek, right? It's not easy to turn the other cheek, right? But we tend to want to react the way that they've reacted to us. And so he's telling us, don't render evil for evil. Remember, God is the one. We put that in the hands of God, as hard as it is for us, God is the one that will take vengeance. Amen? And so as hard as it is for us to want to react, we need to say, God, help me.
Pastor, what about when they do stuff like that? They keep on doing it. We don't do nothing about it, but we hope that something happens to them so they can learn.
Yeah. No. Let me ask you this. Is it right for someone to do wrong to us and just keep doing wrong and we're always just holding it in and bearing it? Is there a time when we should speak up? Yes, there is a time when we do speak up. Now, again, that doesn't mean someone does us wrong and we're always reacting wrong. No. Amen. But sometimes there's a time when you have to react. I remember this is a poor analogy, but I think it'll work. I was in fifth grade, and there was this girl in school. Her name was, I'll leave her nameless. I don't know if she's still around. Anyway, she had a last name, and I would make fun of her last name. And I would say, oh, yeah, her first name was Michelle. I'll leave her last name hidden. I'd say, yeah, Michelle, whatever. And I would add these funny words to it to ridicule, put her down. I would do it in front of the class sometimes. Even as shy as I was, for some reason, I just made fun of her. And I did it for a long time, at least a few weeks. And I remember one time I put her on the spot in front of everybody. She came to me, and she gave me a good old-fashioned slap on the face, man. And I was like, I didn't expect it. Did I keep on making fun of her after that? I never did again. It's not that it hurt or I felt. I was like, whoa, she snapped me out of it. Can you imagine? I could have kept on hurting her. No, but she finally had to stand up and do something. You know, sometimes you do have to speak up. So that doesn't mean you become someone's carpet or someone's, carpet on the ground that they're going to walk on, trample on, clean their feet on. That's not who you are either. You're a Christian, you're a child of God, and sometimes you do have to speak up. Now, that doesn't mean we just react with vengeance all the time. No, but there does come a point where we have to defend ourselves or speak up or say something too, and there's nothing wrong with that. Brother Brad.
There are people that keep bothering you at work or whatever.
Yeah.
I've seen it, and I know this works. You pray for God to remove that person.
Yeah.
Or remove, not for God to remove that person. Pray for God to remove you from the situation.
Yeah.
And more times than not, that person will be removed from the situation. Not you, but the person that's causing the problems.
Yeah.
I've experienced it a few times, and I've seen people pray for that. Let them go. Let them do what they want. You pray for God to take his part.
Exactly.
Sometimes it don't take very long.
Yeah, that's right. Sometimes there's a person that's just troubling you. They're a new person. They came into your particular area, and there's nothing wrong with praying about it, right? Someone said one time, I'm going to complain about them on my knees. Amen? And you lift it up to God, and God intervenes. And then you see God move in that way. You're like, God, you're good. Amen? I didn't have to go and say anything. I didn't have to be ugly, you know? You know, and so there's times and there's practical, cautious ways to deal with these situations too.
I was going to say kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
Where do your words come from when you're coming,
Where
do your actions come from when you're acting against them?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Like, that is really important.
It is. And so there's a very practical way. You know, we know our hearts, don't we? Some of us might have the tendency to want to go into blows right away. So we know who we are. You know, we know who we are. Even saved, sanctified, some of us still have the tendency to want to fight. Amen? Especially if they treat you the right way, the wrong way, right? They push the right button, but it's the wrong button. You know what I mean? There's some people just like that, even as us Christians, and they can get, you know what I mean? And so if you know how you are, that's why it's important for us to know who we are. And if we're in a situation where we know that we're going to do something we shouldn't, what are we supposed to do? Walk away, get out of there, right? You follow what I'm saying. Sometimes you've got to get out of there because then you're going to end up blowing up and making it even worse, right? But that doesn't mean the situation disappears, right? So after you've counted to 1,000, you know, they say when you get mad, count to 100, right? That means go to the other room, right? Yeah, sometimes. But they say when you get mad, you count to 100, right?
That's why I get stuck.
But when you get real mad, you count to 1,000, right? In other words, sometimes you have to get away, just get out of the situation, relax, begin to think properly so you can react appropriately, right? Usually it's better not to react. Usually it's better to be proactive, right? We tend to be reactive. We get upset, rah! That's reactive. What's proactive? Well, you treat that other person right so that they don't go and be ugly to you to get ugly, right? So if we were doing our part beforehand, especially when it comes to our homes, right? You know, because it's in the house where we can get real, I mean, that's the nitty-gritty is at home. That's the nitty-gritty, right? And so proactiveness in the home, for instance, is that we're treating each other respectfully, honorably, we're treating each other right. There's going to be less potential for blow-ups and reaction if we are proactive. Amen? But at the same time, it's not always that easy. And so God help us, because we need to be kind and not render evil to evil, but seek to do good. That should be our desire in the end. Amen?
Pray, read a few scriptures, and you feel better.
Yeah, that'll work for some, depending what the situation is. Right? For some, they want to get the situation dealt with, right? How many of you know, if you're married, I think you know what we're talking about, right? When you're married, I mean, it can be tough sometimes. Some have called it... Yeah, you want God to come in and intervene, and it's important. It's important.
He means the
doctor. Yeah, sometimes we want it that way. You know, in the marriage system, I heard someone say, they call it the crazy cycle. And it's just a crazy cycle. Like, it seems like it's just a circle, like constant, you know. And it needs to break somewhere. And that's where we have to be, like I said, more proactive, more considerate of the other, not looking to start anything. Be there, listen. Right? Communicate. All these things mixed up together will help. But of course, like Sister Marie said, sometimes you got to shut yourself in and say, God, I need your help here. Amen? And God, in His grace and His mercy, will help us through those situations. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Let's finish this off. Part number 3 is following God's will. Following God's will. First, we've got to demonstrate genuine piety. That means be like Jesus. Be a good example of Jesus, but then we've got to abstain from evil. We've talked about that before. I'm going to read verses 16 through 24, and then we'll close, since the time has already gotten the best of us. But it says in verse 16, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And notice how practical this is. It's like someone said, it's like Paul is just getting a gun and shooting at the bullseye. It's just boom, boom, boom. It's a short, sweet, and it says it all. Rejoice always. There's nothing wrong with a good rejoicing heart. Amen? It's like medicine. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Being thankful, oh man. There's, again, it's like medicine to the soul. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesying. Examine all things firmly. Hold unto what is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Verses 19 through 21 are dealing with spiritual gifts in the church. These things must be true. Don't quench the spirit. Allow the gifts to operate. Don't despise prophecies. Examine, though. Make sure they're of the Lord. Even words, gifts of the Spirit need to come in line with the Scripture. Amen? But then it says, abstain from all appearances of evil. That means don't be around those things that even can take on the appearance of evil. Another way it's looked at is all different forms of evil. Get away from there. Don't be around anything that even has the connotation of evil. Stay away from it. Stay clear of it. No, right? Then it says, may the very God of peace sanctify you completely. And I pray that God, your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And so we as children of God need to live as Christians. Amen? Living in the light. You see, and as we live in the light and we pray, God, bring out those dark areas that need to be dealt with, that's going to be our desire. And God will bring out those things and help us to be like Jesus in the home, outside of the home, as a reflector of the light wherever we are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've learned in 1 Thessalonians, and we thank you that, Lord, all of us can be watchful, waiting, and ready for your coming. I pray you would help us to be bright and shining lights, Lord, and help us in those areas that we all have. Lord, those areas that are showing some gray or some darkness, expose them in your light. We're grateful that, Lord, when you expose, Lord, you do it gently. You do it in a way that we can receive and change. And so we draw near to you, Lord, knowing that you will be very gentle and be very kind towards us. Make us like Jesus, we pray. And so we thank you. Help us to be ready for your coming, Lord. And we pray that most of all, you would save those in our families that are not saved yet, that they would come to you before that time arrives. And so we pray you'd bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. Go ahead and go around and greet one another.